When I was a boy, I had a pet Chihuahua dog named Chico. And it was so small you could carry him in one hand. We kept him in the house and also in the backyard with a fence around it because we didn't want him to get loose. The big dogs would eat him for lunch. So we kept him inside, but he had often just stay in the window and look out there and see other people and dogs. And we could tell Chico wanted to get outside the house. One day he did. Mom left the door open when she went to get the mail, and Chico made his move. And he ran through the door and took off running down the street, followed by my mother. You ever see a Chihuahua run? It's kind of like a little prancing pony. And there's my mom yelling, "Chico, Chico," and that dog was running for freedom. But my mother knew how to handle Chico. She stopped and said, "Well, I'm going home," and she turned around. And that little dog stopped and looked around and realized, where am I going to eat from now on, and where am I going to sleep? And there are big dogs out there, so Chico just turned around and followed Mom back home. She closed the door. And then something else happened in the family. Someone else wanted to run away. A little boy felt, "They don't appreciate me here." And I think I'd gotten spanked for something I did. So I said, "I'm leaving. I'm running away from home. You'll be sorry." And I got about as far as Chico did. And then it occurred to me, where am I going to sleep? Where am I going to eat? And Mom stood there and said, "Don't go too far, Kurt. We're going to be having supper in a little while." She turned around, went home, and I turned around and came back home. I wonder how many of you have also run away from home and come back. We laugh at that, but sometimes it's not funny. Sometimes a child or a teenager will run away and doesn't come home very quickly. Some do within a few days. Other ones, maybe years later, they haven't come home. They've cut off all contact with their parents. Some are missing. Parents and police have no idea what happened to that girl or boy. Sometimes they run away and join some strange cult or a gang. Sometimes they're kidnapped, sometimes by a father that is no longer with the mother. Runaways is a major problem. Sometimes they run away because they have very bad parents. But sometimes it's rebellion against good parents. So the FBI and the police try to track them down. Sometimes they find them. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes it ends in tragedy. Runaways. Most famous parable Jesus told was about a parable of a runaway son, the prodigal son. Now he was a young adult, but he says, "I'm out of here, I'm going away, and I'm never coming back." But he did eventually come back when he learned his lesson. But the Bible records another story over centuries of another runaway called Israel. God had chosen Israel to be his special people, and yet they kept running away from God, and sometimes they'd come back when the Philistines or the Egyptians or the Babylonians would mistreat them. They'd say, "God, please take us back," like a repentant son, like the prodigal son, and God always took them back. And yet, 2,000 years ago, when God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to be the Savior, came to the Jews, and most of Israel rejected Jesus. And in doing that, they were running away from their own Messiah. So for 2,000 years, Israel has been, as it were, a prodigal son, a runaway child from God. And we wonder what's going to happen in the future. Are they going to stay out there Has the door been closed? Or will they come back one day? Romans 11 tells us the answer. It will end on a happy note, like the prodigal son coming back, like a runaway girl coming back. This chapter tells us that one day the runaway son called Israel will return as a people and be reconciled with God as their father. Open your Bibles with me to Romans 11. A chapter that is somewhat mysterious. In fact, Paul does say, I'm telling you a mystery. So it falls down to three sections. The first one, verses 11 to 15, Paul talks about the future of Israel in relationship to Israel and the Gentiles. Gentiles simply means non-Jews. And how God will put a jealousy in the heart of Israel. Starts off verse 11 by asking the question, have they, that is the Israelites, stumbled so that they would fall? And he says, no, certainly not. Now, they fell by rejecting their Messiah, Jesus, but he's saying it's not a permanent fall. They stumbled, but they're going to get up again. That's one of God's inexorable principles. We see it in our life. We stumble and fall into sin, but God picks us up so we don't stay fallen. Same thing applies to Israel. They fell, but they're not going to stay fallen. It's temporary. They fell by rejecting their Messiah. Jesus said he came as a stumbling stone, and they fell over him. So for the last 2,000 years, most of Israel, most Jews, have rejected Jesus. But it's temporary, not permanent. Question, why did God allow that to happen in the first place? Why was it that most Israel rejected Jesus? It says in John chapter 1, he came to his own people, but his own people rejected him. Why? Why did God allow that? Well, God could have moved upon all Israel so that they all received him. Why didn't God do that? Well, his ways are mysterious. One of the reasons, and this chapter tells us, is so that in their rejecting Jesus, that opened the door for the Gentiles to accept Jesus. You see, before then, very, very few Gentiles had come into Israel and believed in the one true God and the coming Messiah. Oh, there was Ruth and a few others in the Old Testament, but very few. For thousands of years, it was mainly descendants of Abraham, the Israelites that believed in the one true God. But God said that through the people of Israel, the door would be open in a big way to the Gentiles out there. Now that Jesus came and the Israelites as a people rejected him, the doors were flung wide open. For example, remember right before Jesus went back up to heaven, he said to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel, not just here. Go to Rome, go to Babylon, Egypt, America. And so the book of Acts shows that the early Christians began to spread out in the Roman Empire, and they found that fewer and fewer Jews were believing and more Gentiles were believing. Acts 13 is very crucial. Paul was preaching to his fellow Jews and saying Jesus is the Messiah, but they didn't want to believe, so he said, it was important that we offer it to you first, but if you reject it, he says, behold, we're going to the Gentiles. And a riot broke out because the Jews didn't want them to go to the Gentiles. But he went and found many of the Gentiles believed. It's important to see the setting of the book of Acts because at that time the world was under the Roman Empire. And the Romans allowed a certain degree of religious freedom throughout the empire. They said, as long as you pay your taxes and acknowledge Caesar, you can carry on your own religion. So that as Christianity began to grow, the Romans wondered, what is this Christianity? And so they said, it's another branch of Judaism. It's not for the Romans or the Gentiles or the Greeks. It's another branch of Judaism, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the others. And so they said, it's a legitimate religion for them. But then gradually things began to change so that not many Jews believed it, but more of the Romans did. So then the Romans said, are we going to accept this as a Roman religion or not? And then that's when the persecution really began to spread, because the Christians wouldn't say that Caesar is God. They said Jesus is our Lord and our God. So what happened then is that Christianity began to be considered a Gentile religion, not a Jewish religion. And the Jews said, very few of us believe in this Jesus. This is a new religion, not a Jewish religion, but it's now a Gentile religion. And unfortunately, for 2,000 years, that's what most Jews think. They say Christianity is fine for you Gentiles, but not for us Jews. It's a Gentile religion. But you look at the Bible, you see that Christianity is for both Jews and Gentiles. As Paul said, it's for the Jew first, but also for the Greek and the Roman, the barbarians, and all the Gentiles. So back to the mystery here. Look at verses 11 and 14. Paul says that one day Israel will become jealous. Now there's a good jealousy. There's a bad jealousy. But a good jealousy is like a husband says, I love my wife and I don't want to share her with anyone. Or you go somewhere and some guy horns in on your wife and you say, hey buddy, back off. This one's taken. That's a good jealousy. God is going to stir up Israel to have a good jealousy when they see so many Gentiles believing in their Messiah. God promises that one day they're going to say, hey, he's our Messiah and we want him back. They're not going to say, you can't have them. What they're going to say is, Jesus is the Messiah for both Jew and Gentile. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but we do see it in part when Jews do believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Look at verse 13. Paul reminds them that he's mainly preaching to Gentiles. You look in the book of Acts, what he would normally do would go to a synagogue, preach and say, Jesus is your Messiah. A few would believe, most wouldn't. They'd throw him out of the synagogue. He'd go to the Gentiles and more would believe. So he says, I'm an apostle to the Jews, but mainly to the Gentiles. Why? To win them to Christ. Paul went all around the Roman Empire because he was a Roman citizen. He had that liberty. He'd go to the synagogues. He'd go and preach to the Gentiles. And gradually people would believe. He would win them to Christ. But he says another purpose in this ministry to the Gentiles is to stir up his fellow Jews to believe in Jesus. Earlier in Romans, he says, my heart is breaking for them. I have a longing to see Israel believe in Jesus. He says, I'm so heartbroken for them, but he takes heart here. He sees that God hasn't forsaken Israel. Jews are still being saved. And one day, many, many Jews will believe in Jesus. So he says, if I can win more Gentiles, that's going to gradually stir up the Jews to a jealousy. They want to believe in Jesus as well. So he promises that Israel at large will one day accept Jesus as their Messiah. Verse 15 says it's going to be like life from the dead. For 2,000 years, only a few Jews have believed in Jesus. So spiritually, Israel has been spiritually dead. But he says they're going to rise from the dead one day. God has not forsaken his people. He's got a glorious future in store for Israel. It's comparable to the Old Testament days when Israel would run away. And so God would say, you want to be like that? You want to be like the pagans? Then the pagans will put you in slavery in Egypt and in Babylon and in Persia and under Rome. And then, of course, the Jews said, help, help, God, we're sorry, we're sorry. And God would bring them back. We see a picture of that in Ezekiel 37 when the Jews were in slavery in Babylon. And God says, but I'm going to take you out of Babylon and you're going to come back. And so he gives a vision to Ezekiel and says, Ezekiel, go out in this certain valley and you're going to see dead bones everywhere. Valley of bones, them bones, them bones. And he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he says, no, how can they live? They're a bunch of dried up, parched, bleached, white bones. But God says, call for the wind will blow upon them. And guess what? Bones became a skeleton, became a living body, a whole army that had come alive. And God says, that's what it's going to be like for Israel. They're now spiritually dead because they're slaves, but they're going to come out of that. And one day, they're all going to be spiritually alive as a people, as it were, a marching army. And that's still in the future. The response to this among the Gentiles will be amazing. Just imagine when Gentiles at large began to see Jews everywhere believing in Jesus, their Messiah. Gentiles around the world are going to say, well, who would have ever thought that? The Jews have opposed Christianity and Christians have opposed the Jews. Now something is happening. And so Gentiles then will be stirred up. Verses 12 and 15, they want in on that. So it's going to have another effect. Not just Jews at large believing in Jesus, but now a great revival of Gentiles coming to believe in this Jesus. Paul had mentioned this jealousy back in chapter 10, verse 19. But jealousy is a two-way street. It's not just a man saying, I want my wife back, but it's a wife says, I want my man back. And remember, Paul, being a Jew, knew the Old Testament, and he keeps quoting the book of Hosea. You remember the story of Hosea? Hosea was a godly man, but he had a very ungodly wife that was very immoral, and so she goes out with all these other men, breaks his heart, and they had three little children crying themselves to sleep at night. Daddy, where's Mama? Well, we'll pray for Mama. But as the story unfolds, he's jealous for his wife, and he gets her back. Now, what's the significance of that story? In the Old Testament, Israel was God's bride, his wife, as it were, but she was unfaithful. But he gives the promise, I still love her. I'm still jealous for Israel. He has not completely forsaken Israel then or today. He says, I still have something in mind for her going back to Abraham and into the future. I'm going to arrange it so that not just a runaway child, but an unfaithful wife comes back and we're reconciled. Paul saw that, and we need to see that as well. Here's our first section, verses 11 to 15. Then from 16 to 24, Paul uses another illustration, God's olive tree. Again, you'd have to know your Old Testament, where God frequently portrayed Israel, not just as a wife or a runaway child, but as an olive tree, growing olives, make olive oil. You find this in Jeremiah 1:6 and Hosea 14:6. And so he says it's like breaking off branches of the olive tree and putting other branches in its place. What does all this mean? What he is saying is that Israel as a nation was an olive tree. And when Jesus came, most Jews rejected Jesus. So as it were, they were broken off the tree. They're no longer in that covenantal tree, receiving the great privileges of God's grace. So in rejecting their Messiah, these branches were broken off. But the stump of the tree is still there because we see that some Jews did believe in Jesus. They stayed in the tree. For 2,000 years, there have always been a few branches on that tree. There has always been some Jews that believe in Jesus, like Paul, the early Christians, and some that I mentioned to you a few weeks ago. But it doesn't end there. Notice he says some branches were broken off and some branches from some other trees were now grafted in their place. Let's explain this in case you don't understand it. Let's say you have a certain tree in your backyard and some branches are broken off or cut off or they're pruned. It is possible to graft another branch or a twig from another tree. What you do is you say, this tree is still very alive. It still has sap running through it. So if you cut it off at a certain angle, and while it's still fresh, bring it over to the other tree, the olive tree, cut a little niche off, and put that twig, that little living branch there, maybe put it together with some kind of adhesive or duct tape. Man, that duct tape will solve anything. If it can't be solved with duct tape, it cannot be solved. So you graft it in there. And now the sap is running back and forth. It actually now becomes part of that other tree taken from another tree. That often happens, and you can cultivate various kinds of fruit in this way. So Paul says that's an illustration. There's the tree of Israel, going back to Abraham, the root. But then some of the branches are broken off and thrown aside, but some other branches from a wild olive tree, the Gentiles, they are taken and welded into the tree of Israel by believing in Jesus, their Messiah. They are now part of the one people of God. Ah, but the story is not over. Paul says that one day God's going to graft back into the olive tree olive branches that were cut off and set aside. They will be brought back in, and it will be a natural fit. In fact, it will be easier for them because the wild olive branches, they're still olive, but it's wild, and it takes a little extra effort to graft them in. But the ones that were a natural olive branch, it just naturally fits. It's a whole lot easier. Let me change an illustration. It's not Paul's, but it's mine. It's not so much grafting as breeding. As you know, animals breed in different ways. And in our church, we have some cattle breeders, the Andrus family. Now, cattle are cattle, but there are varieties of cattle. You've got Red Angus, which they raise and breed. And then you got Black Angus. You got Guernsey and Jersey, which is mainly for milk cows. And those are imported from the Channel Islands of Guernsey and Jersey off the English coast, mainly for milk. But you've got other kinds. You've got Herefords, or what down in Texas we'd call white faces. Those are very stocky, and those were imported from Hereford, England. And then you've got another kind that's very popular in Texas, the kind that we had on our ranch, the Brahmas. Those are those really tall bulls with the big hump on their back, and they were imported long ago from India. And in India, that's where they roam free. They've never butchered, never eaten, because the people in India worship them. But in Texas, we butcher them and eat them. But the Brahmas are very big, and they're good for something else. Rodeos. They are mean bulls, that big hump, and you get some stupid cowboy that risks his life to try to ride on it for 8 seconds to win a prize. They are mean. Now, why do I say this about the different kind of cattle? You can breed different kinds of cattle together, sometimes with big challenges. Try to breed a Brahma bull with a Guernsey cow, a fight's going to break out. Because it can be done, but it's not that natural. But if you get a Red Angus bull, Red Angus cow, it's natural because they're the same variety. It will work. It will be natural. Now, why do I tell the illustration? It's the same thing with the olive tree. God has broken off some of the Jews to bring in some of the Gentiles, but it's unnatural, but it can be done with a little extra help. But in the future, God's going to take the Jews and graft them back in, and it'll fit very easily. Why? Because they're Jews. And if you know Jews, you know that they think different than Gentiles. For example, they always believe they're a special people. Even the atheistic Jews will say, we're different than the Gentiles. We're not quite sure why. But if they remember what they learned in Sabbath school, they'll know why. They have a rich heritage. They appreciate the Hebrew Bible. You mentioned Moses, Abraham, David, Solomon. They'll say these are our ancestors and we've got a rich heritage. Every Jew realizes they are special in that sense. Ah, but every Jew realizes not just their heritage in the past, they always have a mysterious sense of future destiny. They say, why did God forsake us with the Holocaust? He must have something in mind for us. Yes, they became a nation in 1948. But Jews today still say God has something in store for us in the future. What is it? Is it to be rich? Is it to be very philanthropic? We're not sure. So they try different things. But the best rabbis will say God still has something in store for his people. But they still, as a people, haven't figured it out. We know what it is. That God will one day bring Israel back and say, now we know what it is. It's to believe in the Messiah that we once rejected. We have him back now, and we can share him with the Gentiles. They will be, as it were, grafted back into the the tree, and it will fit. It'll be very natural. Now, in this context, Paul cautions the Gentiles. Notice what he says to them. He says, now, don't be proud. He says, the tree supports you. You don't support the tree. It's basically still an Israelite tree going back to Abraham and David and all the other ones. It's not mainly a Gentile tree. It's mainly a Jewish tree that you've been grafted into. So he says, be humble. And he says, don't look down upon the Jews. Yes, some of them didn't believe. They've been set aside so that you could be saved. But don't become anti-Semitic and say God is totally through with the Jews. Don't mistreat them. Don't curse them. Be humble and thank God for them, because if it wasn't for the Jews, there wouldn't be any Christian Gentiles. God used Israel to bring the Messiah into the world. So there's no place for anti-Semitism. Now, when he says that certain branches were broken off, he's not saying that an individual can lose salvation. Later on, he says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But he does issue a very severe warning that echoes something Jesus said. It's the idea of a tree and branches being broken off. In John 15, Jesus was telling his people, he says, now I'm the vine, you're the branches. Stay in the vine, but some branches are cut off. Why? Because though they're among the people of God, they don't want to believe in Jesus. So they're, as it were, broken off and thrown into the fire. Book of Hebrews chapter 6 uses the same analogy. People that go to church, they say they're Christians, they know their catechisms, but they end up rejecting it all. And they're like a branch broken off of a tree. It's a dead branch, no leaf, no fruit. What's it good for? Firewood. And so he says, there are people that say they're Christians and then they reject it all. They're only good for one thing, to be punished in the fire. So there's a severe warning here. Don't look down upon the Jews. Look to yourself and say, do I truly believe in the Lord Jesus? Am I a runaway? Am I in the tree? Be sure that you have that relationship with Christ. Jesus also used this analogy, and I alluded to it a week or two ago. You remember in the last week of his life here on earth, before he went back up to heaven, before he was crucified, he came into Jerusalem, and a mysterious thing happened. As he and his apostles were walking along the dusty road, they came across a fig tree, not an olive tree, a fig tree, but this also was a symbol of Israel. And he comes to the tree at the time of the year when there should be a few figs on the tree, but there weren't any. And that was an indication it was a dead tree. It was an unfruitful tree. So Jesus cursed the fig tree and said, may no more fruit ever come from you. And that tree just kind of shriveled up and hung over. And the apostles said, what happened? And he said, may no fruit come for you. That was emblematic that Israel as a people were not bearing fruit by believing in Jesus. But then Jesus did something else. He said, one day the fig tree will bear figs again. What was he saying? What he is saying is just what Romans 11 says. One day Israel will bloom and blossom with figs when Israel as a people believes in Jesus as their Messiah. You see, it was shriveled up because they rejected Jesus. Jesus will now inject life back into Israel, and they will believe in him, and it will now have an abundance of figs. Has that happened yet? Well, some so-called prophecy experts said, yes, 1948, when Israel became a nation. Well, I think that that was a fulfillment of prophecy. They're back in the promised land. But the real promise isn't just Israel in the land, but Israel believing in their Messiah. A few Jews have done that over the centuries. In fact, did you know that in the last 50 years, there have been probably more Jews believing in Jesus than in the previous 2,000 years put together? Jews for Jesus. Maybe some of you have known Jewish Christians. It's a wonderful thing. I knew a group down in St. Louis. There used to be a group here in Springfield. But that big regathering, the great future revival, hasn't happened yet. I hope it happens in my lifetime. Don't you wish it would happen in your lifetime? A great revival of Jews believing in Jesus. Now, before we look at the third section that explains this, I want to call your attention to something concerning this tree. There's one covenantal tree, not two. Why do I say that? Because he says there's this tree, and the root goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you got different branches like David and Paul and so forth, Jewish believers. But it's one tree, and that the Gentiles are, as it were, grafted into that tree. It's not a separate Gentile Christian tree that's a rival of the Jewish tree. What am I getting at? There is a system of evangelical theology that says God has two trees, not one, and never the twain shall ever mix. It's a system called dispensationalism. And it says God has a people, Israel, and they have completely separate promises and way of salvation and future and so forth than the church. The church is a completely separate people, completely separate tree, as it were, different promises, different ways of believing in Jesus, different destiny. According to this chapter, God has one tree with different branches, not two different trees. I remember being taught this many years ago by a man I was privileged to minister to with side by side for 5 years, the great theologian S. Lewis Johnson. For 30 years, he taught at Dallas Seminary, and he taught the idea of two trees. But he learned from the book of Romans. By the way, he taught the book of Romans 30 times, every single word in Greek. He had the book of Romans memorized in Greek. And he said, Romans 11 says there's one tree, not two. So he says God mingles the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in one people, not two separate peoples. Just something worth pondering. Okay, our last section, verses 25 to 32. The fullness of the Gentiles and of Israel. Verse 25, he gives another caution here. He says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Be humble. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He's mentioned blindness back in verse 7. You remember we explained that this is a spiritual blindness. For some people, it's temporary. God gives them sight when they believe in Jesus. They're healed, they're saved. Other people, it's a permanent blindness, spiritual blindness that will take them down to hell. Well, what about Israel? He says, most of the Jews in his day were spiritually blind, but he says it's not a permanent blindness upon the nation of Israel. It's temporary, it's in part. There will always be some that believe, but one day, Israel at large will have their eyes opened and they will believe in the Messiah. In 2 Corinthians, Paul uses a similar illustration. He says, why aren't my fellow Jews believing? He says, as it were, they're hoodwinked. They have a veil over their face so they can't see. Now, it's not like a wedding veil where you can still see a little bit. Think in terms of a black cloth laid over your face and you can't see anything. That's the way it is with Jews at large and Gentiles at large. They just don't see the beauty of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, and the truth of the gospel. Ah, but Paul says one day God's going to remove that black cloth, that black veil, just like an individual. He gets to see and he says, why didn't I see it before? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Paul says that one day God's going to go around the Jews around the world and take the veil off, and Jews everywhere are going to start believing in Jesus as their Messiah. And they're going to say, how come we didn't see it before? How come our forefathers rejected it? Jesus is our Messiah. Look at verse 25 again. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That means the predestined number, that more and more Gentiles will be saved. And as it were, God will look at his logbook and says, okay, now that fullness has almost been reached. Now it's time to go to the Jews and get the fullness of the Jews. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. When? Well, it's still in the future. Many Christians will say, well, this will happen after the rapture and before the second coming, and Christians are already out of here. No, The rapture happens at the same time as the second coming. When he comes down, we go up and meet him. That hasn't happened. This has to happen before that. It hasn't happened yet. But it will happen one day. This great revival where God sends his spirit upon Jews all around the world and they believe in Jesus hasn't happened yet. But God says it will happen before the second coming. Which is as if to say, his coming can't happen until this happens. So we want the second coming to happen. So what should we do? We should pray and work for this great revival amongst Israel. It will happen. But think about what happens when that happens. Verse 26 says, all Israel will be saved. Doesn't mean every individual Jew, but Israel as a people. Just as Israel as a people rejected Jesus, with a few exceptions, one day it's going to be the opposite. Israel as a people will accept Jesus with just a few exceptions. Imagine what that's like. For 2,000 years, you think Jew means non-Christian, with a few exceptions. It's going to be the opposite one day. When you think Jew, you're going to think Jewish Christian. Where is there a Jew that's not a Christian? That's going to happen one day. And think of the response of the Gentiles. Gentiles are going to say, who would have ever imagined it? Just a few years ago, there were very few Jewish Christians. Now there are very few non-Christian Jews. This is the great promise of Romans chapter 11. In fact, it's even prophesied a few times in the Old Testament. Imagine the impact on the Gentiles. I'll give you a clue. This will have major impact on the Middle East crisis. You've got now Gentiles and Jews fighting over the land, killing each other because it's Jew and mainly Muslim. But if Jews become Christians and that stirs up Gentiles such as the Muslims to become Christians, they're going to say, we don't need to fight anymore. We'll share the land. They won't be in mosques and synagogues. They'll be in Christian churches. And we begin to see that when we see former Muslims like our brother from the Middle East sitting down and having fellowship with a Jewish Christian. So you see, this is something in store for the future. God has promised that he's not finished with Israel. And it all gets back to the covenant God made with Abraham. Notice he says there, the root, verse 16, and the fathers, verse 28. God made the promise to Abraham, I'm going to multiply your descendants, and through your descendants will come the Messiah, and through this, much light and salvation to the Gentiles out there. Jews couldn't figure it out. Paul says this is the mystery, that the Gentiles will believe in the Jewish Messiah, and later the Jews will believe in the Jewish Messiah, and that will bring in not only many Jews, but many Gentiles. The promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. Jesus said in Matthew 8:11 that people from east and west, north and south, that's the Gentiles, will come down and sit at the same table as the Jews with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the meantime, he said in Matthew 21:43, Israel is being set aside so that Gentiles are coming in. He says the kingdom of God is taken away from Israel and given to another people that will bear fruit temporarily. This is the mystery and the great promise of Romans 11. And I remember many years ago when I finally saw what this chapter is promising. And I said, this is wonderful. It all fits together. What bearing does that have on us? Three applications. Number one, I think everybody here is a Gentile Christian. Let's go and make the Jews jealous. Let's say we believe in your Messiah. We believe in the promise given to Abraham. We claim the promises given to David and the others. We are one with them. Tell them the gospel. Show your love for the Jews and the Hebrew Bible. And detest any kind of anti-Semitism. Be friends with the Jews and pray for them. Secondly, there's a parallel principle. Follow me closely. Israel at large is still like that runaway child that doesn't want to come back. Still like the unfaithful wife that doesn't want to be reconciled to the husband. The principle also applies, in a covenantal way to disobedient children in Christian families. They've got a rich heritage just like the Jews have. They realize there's something special, but often they run away, sometimes literally, but they don't want their parents' religion anymore. But maybe I'm speaking to some of the children here that are considering getting away from what their parents have taught them. You children have a great promise for you. You children have so much in your favor that children from non-Christian families don't have. What is it? You've heard the Bible. You've seen the example of your parents. You know they love you. You felt the Spirit working upon you. Yes, God does sometimes save children out of non-Christian families, but in a way, it's easier for children in a Christian family. Why? They've been prayed for. They know the songs. They know the Bible verses. It will be, as it were, in a human way, easier for them to be saved than for the Gentiles, just like Israel. Because you realize God has been doing something in your life all your life. So don't run away. Run back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, let me issue this invitation and challenge to everybody here. What about you? Are you in the tree? Or are you just hanging on? Are you saying, yes, I'm a Christian? Not everybody that says he's a Christian is a real Christian. Paul has said earlier in the book of Romans, not everybody that says he is a Jew is a real Jew. A real Jew is one that believes in the Messiah. A real Christian isn't one that says, well, I've been baptized and I repeat a catechism, four spiritual laws. A real Christian is one that believes in Jesus Christ. He's in the tree. He's got that life-giving sap, as it were, the Holy Spirit going from Jesus into his heart. He's got union with Jesus. Are you in the tree? Or you are in danger of being broken off and thrown into the fire? Would it change the analogy? Are you still like that prodigal son, running, hanging out with the hogs in the pig wallah of sin? Or are you going to come back like a disobedient runaway child that says, I've had enough. I'm coming home to my loving parents. If you're running from God, God still has the door open like the prodigal son's father and says, please, come home like the prodigal son. And I guarantee you, God will receive you back, just like he will one day receive Israel at large. May the Lord bless our lesson from Romans 11 to all of our hearts this morning. Shall we pray? Father, your ways are mysterious. You will keep your promise to Abraham. And you will save many, many, many of the Jews. Thank you, Father, that you have grafted us into that tree by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that your ways are mysterious, but they are wonderful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hymn of communion is